Wonderful opportunity it is to be with you and recognize it's hot outside and well, it's been hot all day, hasn't it? But I'm glad to be able to have the opportunity of assembling with you. I hope it's been a somewhat comfortable or restful evening or afternoon. Hopefully, certainly it was cool, but it's good to be with you. It's good to be able to blend our thoughts and minds and sing some beautiful songs. So I appreciate the opportunity of being with you. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to start this evening in Psalms, the second chapter. Psalms, the second chapter. I'm going to talk a little bit about the idea of the world with regard to the attitude of the Messiah that is described here. Psalms, the second chapter, begin in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. A great psalm. And without doubt, I mean, I don't know how many psalms are quoted in the New Testament, many of them, and many of them are what we call messianic, but certainly this is one of the obviously messianic psalms, isn't it? You remember in the Acts, the fourth chapter, when prophets or the apostles were in problems and troubles and they were before the Sanhedrin and they had threatened them and what have you. And in verse 23, Acts, the fourth chapter, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. And right here he starts to quote the second psalm, doesn't he? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Well, then the very next verse, Luke recording what the apostles would say, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before there. Obviously, Peter, John understood the second psalm to be talking about Jesus, wasn't it? And that's pretty easy, I think. And that's as it is seen throughout the New Testament. Over in Hebrews, first chapter, we do the same thing. Paul is writing here, and he says, for example, Hebrews, first chapter, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, that's Psalms, second chapter, and verse 7. And again, Paul's idea is that this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about the Son of God that would come. And so the writers of the New Testament would easily apply the second psalm to Jesus and his life here on this earth, and then to become King of Kings again. Peter applied them to Jesus and demanded that the people that he was speaking with hear. Listen to what he's saying. But coming back to, kind of got back over in the New Testament a little bit. In Psalms, though, when we read this second psalm, Just the way it starts off. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing or imagine a vain thing? Another translation says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed means Christ, doesn't it? And that is true today, even to today. Maybe more so today, in which 1,000 years before Christ, when David would have written these, if David wrote them, seemed like he did, obviously. It could have been that many people may not have known Jesus around the world, but that's not the case today. I mean, as connected as we are with our phones and televisions and ability to communicate, the idea of Jesus is one that has gone around the world. And yet here is this same attitude that there are those who will gather together and they will be against the Lord and they will be against his anointed. And it's still that way. And that's kind of the thought I was having in my mind is, it seems like this is an ongoing issue for every generation. Every generation has to figure out Jesus, has to figure out where they're going to stand with regard to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sometimes it is as simple as the attitude that we read here, that they are against the Lord and his anointed, and sometimes maybe not. And so when we think about what we were reading just the first two. Why do the nations rage and the people plot the same thing? And I thought, well, we could go into quite a discussion on how it starts off, that all the nations, for the most part, would plot vain things, things that are not going to come to pass, but that's what they want. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That's history. But as you read further down in the second Psalm, verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Mighty announced, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And that's the way it's going to be, wasn't it? And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years. And it's not that people have decided, I'm going to reject Jesus and I'm not going to live for Jesus. Well, the point is, where are you going to stand with regard to obeying him? And that's the only decision you've got to make about it. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But I just keep thinking about this statement, why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing. People, as I just thought I'd deal with that idea. The people imagine a vain thing. Vain things about Christ that people imagine. People in Old and New Testament, the things they had to say. People thought Jesus, and some of them are pretty easy. Matthew, the fifth chapter, he has to tell the people in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, why would you have to say that? Why would you have to say, I didn't come to destroy the law? Because that's exactly what people were thinking. They were thinking he was going to do away with it. If you read in John, the first chapter, and Mark, the first chapter. In Mark, the first chapter, you'll see in verse 14, Mark, the first chapter, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He says that the kingdom is to come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He came to fulfill. That was the very thing he wanted. And yet people in his day and time, they were listening to him and they were imagining he wanted to destroy Moses or Moses's law. And it happened throughout the gospel. You remember over in John, the second chapter, where it talks about that in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they misunderstood him on that also. They thought he wanted to destroy the temple, but he was talking about his own body and how he would live this life and what he would accomplish on his own. A lot of people, look with me, another one, John the 18th chapter, which is the very reason he wound up before Pilate to begin with, is that they thought of him wanting to overthrow the government. And yet that's not the point, but that's what Pilate had heard, and that's what Pilate wanted to know. Let's see, back up to verse 33. We're in John, the 18th chapter, verse 33. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's what he was being proclaimed as. He was going to establish the kingdom of heaven, and the person who establishes the kingdom is the king. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." If you hear that once, you've got it. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate's answer again, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Kind of like he had just one straight thought going there. And Pilate was intimidated by that very idea. People thought Jesus wanted to destroy the law. They thought he wanted to destroy the temple. They thought he wanted to overthrow governments. They believed he was blasphemous when he would call and speak on with his Father the way he did over in John the 5th chapter. Let's see. Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and that got them all stirred up. And then in verse 16 of John the 5th chapter, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." In verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Just whatever the God of heaven does is what I'm doing. That didn't go well either. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." It's almost like he couldn't get a point across without somebody messing it up or misunderstanding. And that as a result, people had to hear things many times over and over. And the same thing exists today. It's different, I think. I don't think people are accusing him of wanting to destroy the temple or something like that. But still, they have these ideas about Jesus. That's probably maybe the worst, that he was a fraud, that he was a shyster, and that he was sort of wandering about teaching things that people might want to hear. And what we've been listening to there is not necessarily the case, but that he wanted to take advantage of people, and he was claiming to be a miracle worker. Amazingly, though, nobody in this day and time, when you read this record, nobody denied he was working miracles, even his enemies. But, for example, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and again, like we've talked before, the latter part of the 4th chapter of Matthew, we don't have everything we could hope for. And of course, the Bible would be 3 feet thick if that was the case. But the stories and the teachings and the actions of Jesus must have just been tremendous. The 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. It doesn't seem like that anybody there thought he was a fraud. I think the leaders of the nation of Israel kind of leaned in that direction. I don't think the leaders of Israel were denying the work that he was doing. I think they were denying the power behind it. Over in Matthew 4, over Matthew the 12th chapter, when you read down at about verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Wasn't hard to recognize it. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And that's just completely incoherent there, especially on the part of Jewish leaders. They can't possibly imagine that. I mean, again, that when you read the New Testament, when you read all the documents and read everything that was said about him, he was considered to be a miracle worker. It was the way the nation responded to it. Back over in John 11 again, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11 chapter and verse, well, I'll just take verse 43, and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus come forth, verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. But look at what happens in verse 45 now, and the distinctions between them. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things he had done. They witnessed the same thing, and they just reacted differently to it. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. But still people today think Jesus was claiming to be a miracle worker. And I'm just saying, when we look back there at the original documents and even extra biblical documents, Jesus was recognized as a miracle worker. Yet many people, oddities about people's attitudes toward Jesus were difficult, to say the least. When you look in, you remember when Peter, back in Acts, the fourth chapter again, when he's before the Sanhedrin, and they have cured the man. Let's see, look down at verse 8. Again, we read this one this morning, Acts 4 and verse 8. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And I just appreciate the 14th verse. It just makes this statement. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. There are a lot of vain things said about Jesus, about what he was trying to accomplish. But with regard to his powers, almost everybody admitted he was a person of power. Certainly his disciples, certainly the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and those who accepted the gospel of Christ, but many of his enemies would say he's doing something, but it didn't change their minds. And some in the last century have put forth the idea that they believe Jesus actually failed in his attempt and what he was trying to do. And that's where you get into all of the building of the kingdom today. The building, the kingdom has not been built, and all of the fantastic predictions that are supposed to take place when Jesus comes back again. But Jesus had accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And so people said a lot of vain things about him in the Bible, but there's also been things said about him today that really fall under this category that people imagine a vain thing. Vain things about Christ's teachings, what Christ was teaching sometimes. Jesus made the statement in John 12 and verse 48. He just said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Christ's teachings were the standard by which they decided how they would conduct their lives, how they would, what they would believe, what they would teach and practice. And so many times people have gotten so far away from just the teaching of the Word of God, the standard of God's Word being so very powerful. So many people think of Jesus' teachings as being relative, that we can almost take them or leave them. And then we've had many other teachings and belief systems that have come along, evolution, and mixed with worldly ideas or whatever they want to. It's just broken down morality in a horrible way. And we're facing a terrible, terrible problem with that. But in Luke, the 19th chapter, in verse 10, Jesus makes a statement over there. Luke 19:10, he just says, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It seemed like for the most part, modern day objections to Jesus is that they miss completely this idea of salvation, the importance of it, almost deny it, and they believe Jesus gets back into kind of the first one. He kind of gets back into being someone who wanted to be famous and be looked up to and things of that nature. And Christ's teachings have always been undermined. If we look in Romans, the 6th chapter, you look, but just beginning in verse 1, he talks about there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the big problems that the early Corinthians or Christians had was this idea that once we've been forgiven of sin, we're separate from the world, well, we can live like we want. No, that would just be going back into the world. And yet that was the problem that Paul was having to face here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're saved by grace, then why not sin more and more? And we'd have more and more grace. And, obviously, the early preachers were saying that's not the case at all. So in verse 2, we read, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And that's your answer. That when we become children of God and followers of Christ, we have died to the sins of the world. We have died to the world and look to Christ as our very life, is what we were talking this morning about. In verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? So this idea about what people think about Christ's teachings, and there are many of them, many weird ideas, and some of them I don't even understand them. But what people thought of Christ back then was vain. They were not giving him the benefit of the doubt, nor looking at the context of the book, Old and New Testament. And then a lot of people thought vain thoughts about all of his teachings. Another one was the idea of what people think about Christ's people. And so many times, members of the Lord's church were misunderstood, and many odd things were said about them. Like in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, you look over verse 8 and 9. He makes the statement there. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the very point. And yet there are people today who would disparage that idea of obeying the Lord to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And their idea is that we are saved by grace. And it gets kind of murky sometimes about where they're going with the idea of grace. The grace of God was Jesus coming into the world to die on the cross for us. But just as he was an obedient son, so should you and I be. Or an obedient daughter, as that may be. But that is so disparaged to today. And saying something like, well, there's water salvation or something like that. Why not just have enough faith to obey the Lord and walk in the light as he is in the light? You know, and you always get into these things. Somebody said, well, you don't work your way to heaven. Well, maybe, maybe not. Depends on what you mean by it. When Jesus said in Matthew, the seventh chapter, verse 13 and 14, look with me over there. And he's talking right toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know these passages, probably don't have to turn over there and read it, but Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, as broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, I mean, you've read that all your life. You know it. We're going to have to make a choice what path we're going to walk. And there's only two. There's the straight and narrow path. It's difficult. And it's stringent. It's demanding. And then there's the other one. That's the devil's crowd. You can get out and just you believe anything you want, live any way you want, act any way you want. You don't have to walk straight line. But this is the only two choices. And you present that to a person who's seriously considering Christ, you're going to have to recognize you're very actually going to walk your way to being a child of God. You're going to walk a straight and narrow path, and that's the point he's getting at, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to what? Life. And that's what he said 2,000 years ago. We're going to have to recognize that we are going to obey him and live a life that is what he would have, that glorifies and honors him. And so many times people don't see that. But many times people have vain things to think about Christ's people, that we are not concerned with other people of the world. Well, indeed we are. And I know so many members of the body of Christ are the most congenial and gracious people that I've ever met. And yet, these attitudes you can't almost overcome. But fortunately, you have the idea that let's just open the Bible and read the Bible. Somebody wants to say, well, the Church of Christ was started by Alexander Campbell. No, it wasn't. Alexander Campbell didn't start the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, you recognize who started the church and who built the church. Why not just start right there with what that verse says and move on from that rather than thinking something that's just a thought you have? When we think about Christ and his will and his standard for us, people imagine a vain thing to this very day, but it's still true. What God has inspired to be written many years ago, we recognize this has not to be a concern of ours. What we need to be concerned about is whether or not we're walking in the light as he is in the light. Are we serving him? Are we glorifying him? Because there are many vain things in the world. We've got to draw ourselves out of that with a determination. I want to stand with a thus saith the Lord. And that's the only way we're going to protect ourselves. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I call upon you to seriously consider your relationship to the Lord. You need to be buried with the Lord in baptism based upon your faith, your determination to serve him, the repentance, and then rise from that watery grave and to walk in the light as he would have us walk in the light. And that's what you would do. And most members of church, all the time I've ever been a preacher or growing up in the church, is people who would just stick their finger right to a pastor and said, that's what we believe. This is what we're trying to do, and try to get people to see that and appreciate that. And so many times that's not the case. They're not interested in that. I appreciate your time this evening. I hope the study's been worthwhile. If you're here and you're subject to the call of the Lord through the gospel of Christ, we extend that call at this time. If you have enough faith to confess Christ, we'll baptize you into Christ. Maybe you desire the prayers of the brethren. But if you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?